It's the night before the cross. Jesus, without his disciples understanding it, has been preparing them for his departure. It's a departure full of eternal significance. It will be the focal point of all human history. Jesus knows that, but they don't. Jesus has demonstrated a key factor to their survival without him by washing their feet and then teaching them to serve one another. And he has commanded them to love each other. He has told them that he is leaving and that they cannot come. Keep that in mind. He's shown them how to serve one another by washing their feet. He's commanded them to love each other. He said, I'm leaving and you can't come where I'm going right now. That sets the stage for his teaching in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. And as we look at these things, he said, we can understand them fairly well because we're on this side of the cross. We hear what Jesus said, and we look back at it and go, yes, I see what he was saying. Keep that in mind. But recall that these men, as they hear Jesus speak, have not seen the cross, or the empty tomb, or the ascension. They had in their minds that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom and that they were going to rule with him in Jerusalem. He would overthrow the Romans and he would be, as one of his disciples says in John 14, he was going to disclose himself to the world. Remember Judas, not Judas Iscariot, says, Lord, is it not at this time? Why aren't you going to disclose yourself to the world? That's what they expected. They expected the kingdom to come and all the kingdom prophecies to come true. Jesus reminds them that he and the Father are one. If you're back, if you want to, you're in John chapter 14, just as a review here. Remember he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Jesus said, and Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip pipes in. Remember Philip? Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus says he and the Father are one, and he emphasizes that. He also says that he is going to, the Spirit of truth is going to come, and then he promises his presence and his peace. This is chapter 14. He promises that peace, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. He also then commissions them to go and bear fruit, chapter 15. And then he warns them in the last part of 15 that the world will hate them and try to kill them. He then says, if you look at, where is it? Says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Where is that? I should have written it down. But he says that he has more to say to them, but they can't bear it right now. He is going to... that's in verse 7, in chapter 16. Then he says this in 16... that a little while and you will no longer see me, this is verse 16, and again a little while and you will see me. And he tells them of grief, of mourning, of lamenting to come very soon. He tells them they will not see him, then they will see him. They will have grief, then the grief will return to joy. Their collective minds must have been just reeling here. This is not what they had expected. It's not what they understood. It's something they just couldn't wrap their minds around. They wanted to question him, but he would not give them more clarity to his answers yet. Look at verse 19, for instance, of chapter 16. He knew they wished to question him. And he says, he gives them more these statements, and we'll tell you what they are here in a moment. And that brings us to our passage this morning. We had to Jim, begin with 22. You have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, he says, verse 23. What day is that? Well, when it all comes about is what he's speaking about, and Jesus has been telling them those things that will happen. In that day, things will change. They will no longer ask him for answers from the Father. They will be able to ask the Father themselves. This day, this hour, that is coming upon them is going to change their understanding of virtually everything. It's hard for us to understand, but they didn't see it from this side of the cross, looking back at it. They in their context, these things were a mystery of what Jesus was saying. It was inconceivable, I think, they would think that Jesus would go through what he was going to go through here in just a couple of hours. But when the cross happens, the resurrection happens, and the ascension, everything that they understand about the relationship with God changes. This is, as you remember the accounts, the cross happens, then the resurrection happens, and Luke gives an account that day on the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Jesus speaks, and then he appears to them, and he explains, it says in Luke 24, everything from the prophets, the writings, and the law about himself, and he begins to show them and clarify what he's been telling them. And then he spends 40 days with them before he ascends, and that was a 40-day seminar of being taught by Christ and looking back. And he said, now you see what the cross is for, now you see this, now you see that, now you see this. And then he ascends, and this is a key thing. This is part of this whole process. Jesus Christ ascends back to heaven, and a week later, what happens? We get our number five from it, Pentecost, right? The fifth week after Passover, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit descends, indwells believers, and the Holy Spirit teaches. Like he said, the Spirit of truth will come and will teach you these things and bring to your mind to the remembrance of all the things that I told you. Everything begins to make sense now, but not yet. It's before the cross. Well, leaving them now. By the way, you notice the very last verse of this passage this morning, Jim read? He says, be of good cheer, was his translation. Mine says, take courage. Have courage is a literal translation. The courage is translated courage there. But take courage. Leaving them now without him there, he can still say, take courage. Why is that? Well, in verses 22 to 33, 23 to 33 really, Jesus gives them the promise of direct access to the throne of grace. Okay, that's important. He's saying all of this, the key thing I'm going to leave with you is that we kind of take it for granted. You can go straight to God. Remember, if you're an Israelite, you went to the priest. The priest went to the high priest. High priest went into the Holy of Holies. Or you went and sacrificed on the altar, and maybe a prophet would speak to God for you or speak from God to you. But you had no direct access to God. As a matter of fact, one of the things that offended the Jewish leaders was when Jesus referred to God as his Father, right? Jesus, the Israelites could think of God as the Father of the nation, but to make it so personally as God the Father is my Father. Remember when Jesus taught them how to pray, our Father who is in heaven? That's offensive. As a matter of fact, they have religions today that you can't go directly to God. You've got to go through a priest, or you've got to go through a stair step of saints with Jesus' mother as the doorkeeper kind of thing. No, this is the thing that Jesus is going to say. You will have direct access to the Father. You will have this ability to pray directly to the Father in my name. And that's why we said this is praying in Jesus' name. Let's take a look in verse 23, prayer's privilege. He says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Remember in verse 19, they had wished to question him? They wanted to ask him, why is that? Well, things were unclear, and as they had always done, they intended to ask Jesus. Now he tells them they won't ask him. In that day you will not ask me about anything. And remember this, truly, truly, when he says this, it's very seriously. Listen to this. Listen to this, I say to you. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. What's he saying? You don't ask me now, you're going to go directly to the Father. When the times, one suggested the times that Jesus spent in prayer over the nights and the long hours in prayer, he was praying for his men came to the request, he took the request to the Father, he prayed for them, and now he's saying, no, you go directly to the Father in my name. And that is a tremendous privilege. It's serious. We know that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and indwelt the first believers, they were then and right there given direct access to the Father. They no longer need a priest or a prophet to speak for them. They have direct access and answers. Those answers, though, were qualified. Do you see this? Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And that's very important. We'll be referring back to that often this morning, I think. What that means is you have Jesus' permission to go to the Father. You come saying, how can I be in this throne room? Jesus said I could be here. I am here in the name of Jesus. It's more than that, though. It means, too, that the requests that will be granted are the ones that you bring for the sake of Jesus, for his position as Lord, for his purposes to bring glory to the Father, and his plan to spread the gospel. As one man put it, and I said this before, he would put it this way, Father, I bring this request because as far as I know, this is what Jesus would ask. These are requests that are made for and in the name of Christ, those things that conform to his nature and his will. So, if I need a new car, all I have to do, take that verse and claim it and say, in the name of Jesus, God, I want a brand new car. Yeah, wrong answer. Amen, brother. That's as good as an amen. You can't. That's not the purpose of Christ. That's not going to glorify the Lord. Those are things that are you. That's not what this verse is saying. He's saying you pray for things in my name, for my sake. The Father will answer and will give to you, and that is it is precious and it is important. We get to take part in this plan of prayer, the great privilege of praying in the name of Christ. Some have suggested, and this is just a little helpful thing sometimes, if you have trouble comprehending that, sometimes when you pray, my goodness, I'm say 85% of the people that I pray with say, Dear Heavenly Father, that's great. And that's fine. But you know what you could say? You'd say, that's Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. That's the way a lot of them start. That's great. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm here and for the sake and the name of Jesus, and I would like to thank you for this day. For the sake and the name of Jesus, I would bring these requests to you. Instead of just being in Jesus' name, amen, as a tag, you could put it as you pray to remind yourself. The Lord knows your heart. He knows whether you're praying in the name of Jesus or not. But if you are praying for the sake of Christ, then this is what God will answer. This is the privilege of prayer in the name of Christ, in the name and for the joy. Look at verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Why had they not asked for anything in his name? Because they didn't pray to God. They came to Jesus who went to God for them. And Jesus is saying, no, you're going to go directly to him now. You get to pray directly to the Father. My father is your father in that sense. Well, the relationship is changing. They will approach the Father and receive what they ask. Note the context. They were wanting to ask about Jesus, what he meant about going away and returning to the Father, about not seeing him, then seeing him again. They didn't understand about grief turning to joy. Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be able to ask and understand the significance of the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension. They will grasp things like substitutionary atonement. They'll be able to grasp things such as victory over death, the majesty and glory of Christ, and much more. There's so much more that needs to be said. And they'll be able to understand. They'll look back when Jesus said, in a little while you won't see me. They'll be going, whoa, was he ever right? And in a little while you will see me. Yeah, he was right. And in a little while you will grieve and lament. Oh, he was right. And that grief will be turned to joy. Oh, man, was it ever turned to joy? Because the cross... What did Paul glory in? The cross. His grief had turned to joy. The death of Christ became his glory because that was his salvation, and the resurrection of Christ his hope, because God proved that Jesus was who he was, said he was by raising him from the dead, declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Romans, I think it's 1:4. All of this will fulfill their joy. They'll be able to understand. And beloved, I would say, I think I've got it written here. Yeah. The more you understand your salvation and your Savior, the more you'll understand real joy. And the more you're immersed in who Christ is and what he's done for you, when you ladies are going to study the attributes of God, do that. It takes you to another level. I'm not Gnostic here. It takes you to a greater awareness of who this is that you can approach in this throne room of grace. Men, as we go on to maturity, you can see maturity is pursuing Christ to become like Christ. That's what we pray in the name, the privilege of prayer in the name, and for that, and to receive the joy that is going to be there made full. How does that happen? How can they and we access the Father? Jesus gives them the reason, the plea, if you will. I had to try to alliterate it here. I can do this. No, you can't. Yes, I can. What reason do you give? What's your plea? I plead because of these things. Look at verse 25. This is why I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Jesus says this. These things, verse 25, I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly. I will tell you plainly of the Father. First thing, the word is one word, figurative language, for figurative language here. Sometimes it's translated parable or proverb at times. It's not really either one. It's a Hebrew, I think, the Hebrew equivalent, I think I heard, was mashal. But the idea, this is the figurative language. It's the word that means a veiled, pointed statement. The truth is there, but it's darkened. You can't really understand it unless you're in on what's going on. Like we look back at it and these veiled statements, veiled pointed statements, we go, oh, I know exactly what he meant. But beforehand, Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you about these things, about me leaving. For instance, he did not say, fellas, in a couple hours, people are going to come, they're going to arrest me, they're going to put me on trial illegally, and then they're going to beat me. And he did tell them about the beatings and the crucifixion earlier. But tonight, they're going to come tonight, and I'm going to go, and you guys stay out of it. I'm going to go to the cross. And they're going to crucify me like a common criminal. But don't worry, because I'm going to be there as the full satisfactory payment for your sins. I am the sacrifice. I am the real Passover sacrifice tonight. He didn't tell them that. He said, a little while, you won't see me. But in a little while, you will see me. What? You see the veiled, pointed statement? We know what it means now, but then... And Jesus said, pretty soon, no more figurative language. And I will tell you plainly of the Father. May I suggest to you that your praying is enhanced and is directed, and the reason you can pray is because you know who God is, you know who with whom you are speaking. And he says, I will tell you plainly of the Father. So, following the cross, Jesus told them, and the Holy Spirit taught them plainly of the Father and His plan. Now was approaching a time when they no longer would think of God only as the Father of the nation or as the God of Israel, but as their Father. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? We cry out, Abba. Now that's, you know, it's, some people said, well, that's what a baby says, and Hebrew baby would say Abba, his first words. That's true. But it is still, if you were the son of a very wealthy, noble man in Israel, you could still come up to your august father and say, Abba. It would be a term of respect, of endearment, of love. He is your Abba. And the Greek word pater is the patriarch. My pater, Abba, Father. We come to Him. The Spirit expresses this and we cry, Abba, Father. We have this relationship with Him and we know Him. Matter of fact, in 1 John, He talks, I write to you children because your sins are forgiven, right? And you young men, because you're strong, you overcome the evil one. And the Word of God dwells in you. And then He says twice, He says, I speak to you men, the mature Christians, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. You know God. And Jesus is saying, this door is open to you, and you can pray because you know Him. And you'll be plainly understand who it is you're speaking to. You can plainly come before the Father, know who He is, what He's done, and what He is like. But this is the key. I told you earlier that there's a, to me, it's one that stood out to me. I'm not saying this is the point of the passage at all in that way, but this is like a fulcrum right here. Okay, Jesus is saying, you're not going to ask me anything. You're going to go directly to the Father. And I'm going to tell you about the Father. Whoa, we get to go ask God? And we get to know Him? How is that possible? There's a reason that you can go to the Father. Look, what is it, verse 27? I don't know, where is it? Yeah, verse 26. In that day, you will ask in My name. I don't say that you will request the Father on your... I'm not going to ask for you in verse 26. You're going to ask the Father. Why? Verse 27. For the Father Himself loves you. I heard that, and that's good. But then it was brought out to me as I looked at it too. This is, like I was saying, that guy I listened to, he's reading the same book I've been reading. Are you familiar with the different Greek words for love? There's a real brief. There's a word for sensual love usually. And it's, I love you because of what you do, what you make me feel like, and all the good you do for me. That's eros. We get erotic love out of it. Now, before then, even, way over here is a mother's love for her child, even though he looks like Winston Churchill, okay? All babies look like Winston Churchill. Anyway, mom loves it. She doesn't want to love him in that sense, but she kind of has to. It's unvolitional. It's not of her will. She just is urged. It's sturge. She's urged to love, and she loves her child. She doesn't will to love the child. She just loves the child, and she loves the child unconditionally. There are murderers on death row whose mothers are convinced they're innocent, right? That's unconditional, but unvolitional love. The next is, it's not volitional. It just makes you feel good. And you just, oh, this is so, man, I love what you do for me. So it's conditioned on what you do for me. You stop doing for me. Guess what? The thrill is gone. I don't love you anymore because you don't make me feel what I used to feel. That's eros. The next one is more noble. It's phileo. Philos, like Philadelphia, or philosophy, the love of Sophie. Phileo is to love. And it's to love because of the lovability of it. I love you because you are lovable. It's volitional. I decide to love you. But it's conditioned. I love you because you are noble, because you are smart, because you are bright, because you are everything I've always wanted to be. I love you even if I don't receive anything from you. I just love you because you're so lovely. That's wonderful. What happens if you stop being lovely? No more phileo. Agape is I love you. I've decided to love you volitionally, and I will love you unconditionally no matter what you do, who you are, where you've been. Once I've decided to love you, that's a covenant love. That's a, remember when John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us? Agape love. It's unconditional. It is volitional. God has decided, I am going to love Mitchell. I am going to love him, and he has redeemed him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Remember that? This is an agapao love that is unconditioned. God loves us unconditionally. And that's where I've thought, you know, boy, he has been wonderful to love me like that, and I'm such a sinner and such a failure. And I know when it comes to heaven that he's going to, you know, say, yeah, you can come in, Daryl, but come in through the back door, please. Just, you know, I loved you. I made the promise. It's unconditional. Yes, I love you. Guess what? That's not the word Jesus uses here. The Father phileos you. Phileo, the Father holds you dearly. The Father holds you as valuable. The Father loves you in a dearness, in a way of affection. You could almost say it this way. He not only loves you, he likes you. And let me I add this. This is in the white part of your Bible, in between the lines. He loves you, he likes you, warts and all. Okay? This. Why can I approach the Father? Because he loves you and you are dear to him. It's not just, yes, I loved you, I decided to love you, and that's wonderful. That agape love, that is the love that saves us. But we are held dear by the Father. He loves you. He phileos you. It's a word, when Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I really admire you. I really like you. I really think the most of you. The Father phileos you. He loves you dearly as a father. Warts and all. He knows your failures. He knows all about you. And yet you are dear to him. Why? Well, it's not because you're just such a wonderful person. It's not just because you're so special. It's not because, you know, God picked all the best people. Remember 1 Corinthians? God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things, the things that are nothing. Why does God... Did you finish verse 27? Let's look at verse 27. The Father himself personally is endeared to you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus is the one you love, and you recognize he is God's Son, and that is why you are so dear to the Father, because you love his Son. Now, again, beloved, this is something that the world can't, a non-Christian, even a religious person that's not a Christian, doesn't love Christ. Only a believer loves Christ. Only a believer can experience this kind of love that the Lord has, that the Father has for you. And so, when you go to prayer, you are entering into the presence, into the throne room of glory, the throne room of grace, into the presence of one who holds you dear. The Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. You know you love me and you believe I am who I say I am. I am God's Son, and that grants you access. We have the great privilege to come into the throne room of heaven to bring requests in the name of Jesus because we know the Father, and the Father loves us. He loves us and hears us because we love his Son and believe in him. This is the key to praying in Jesus' name, and the key is Jesus himself. Look how this passage ends. Praying in Jesus' name again is not just adding a tagline to a prayer. It's praying for the sake of, in the interests of, according to the purposes and character of Jesus, all that he is and all that he has done. In verse 28, he makes a great, clear, and concise statement of who he is. Prayer's person is Christ, and this is who he is. Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father, I have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. I am eternal. I came from the Father. I am deity. And I came, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am deity. I came from the Father, and I have come into this world. And that speaks of the incarnation. I am the God-man. I have become 100% man, 100% God, all at the same time. And I have lived a perfect, sinless life. All of this is he coming into the world. The reason he came into the world is implied in all of this, that I went to the cross. I died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for you who believe, and I was raised again from the dead. Jesus is saying, I came into the world, and now I am going back to the Father. His ascension. That describes all that he is. His deity, his incarnation, his eternality, his sacrifice. When he goes back to the Father, that implies his sacrifice is accepted. He will conquer death. He will return to his rightful place at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the disciples recognize this and confess it. Look at verses 29 and 30. Whoa, they say, verse 29. Lo, or behold, you are speaking plainly. And they're not using a veiled, pointed statement. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And that's a double statement there of what, you know what they believe? Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. You know all things. And you don't even know the questions that we're going to ask. And we know you have the character of God, and you have you are the person of God. You came from heaven. We recognize that. We believe. Now, this next statement is interesting. It can be either interrogative or just a statement of a fact. We're not sure it's a question or not. Most translations make it a question. Whether it's, do you now believe? Or, you do now believe. Either way, they did believe. Jesus is saying, you believe. That's great. That's step one. Guess what's going to happen? Behold, verse 32, an hour is coming and has come, or has already come. Right around the corner. The time was now, perhaps only an hour or two away, for events to unfold. His disciples would be confronted in the garden and scattered. Jesus would be left alone in the hands of Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. Now, he would not be entirely alone until that final moment when he bore the wrath, but even then he retained his deity and his relationship with the Father. But he says, an hour is coming, verse 32, and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, his own home. They didn't have their homes there, but each to his own. And to leave me abandoned would be another word to say. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. That's going to happen, guys. It's happening right now. It's going to happen within an hour. You believe. That's important. You need to believe. But I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. Because your world is going to blow up here in a moment. Don't forget you believe who I am. There was coming a time when all would seem to turn against these men, because the person of prayer was going to leave them, but because of the person of prayer, they could have hope and therefore peace. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Here is the blessing. Here is the reason they could and we can take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. This world system is what he's talking about, not the planet. The world system of evil ruled by Satan and all humanity is under it. That could not conquer Jesus. Death could not hold him. All that he was about to do was considered as already done. He had overcome the world. It's done. They didn't even know what was going on. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul says that the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified him. Jesus says, the plan is done. I have overcome the world. There's the joy. There's the encouragement. Even though everything seems to be falling apart, you can have peace. But look at that, verse 33, I've spoken these things to you so that in me, that's where you need to hide, you may have peace. It was pointed out to me there are three very important elements to living. Paul identified them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now abide, what? Remember that? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. While departing this world to return to heaven, Jesus made sure that his men and us were left with these things, faith, hope, and love. We have someone to believe and to believe in. Remember Jesus said, in me you might have peace? He says, why does the Father love you? Because you believe that he came from heaven. Jesus, you have someone that you have placed your faith in. We are confident that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is faith. And that opens the door to the great privilege of praying to God the Father without priest or some saint. We know our Father because Jesus has revealed him by the Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament writers. What we also know is that the Father loves us because we love his Son. That is love. We, as the disciples with Jesus that night, we are in this world that hates, opposes, and sometimes kills those who love Christ. In this world, we will have tribulation, pressure, affliction, distress. But in and over it all, there will be a peace because Jesus has conquered death and promises eternal life to us. That is hope. You watch millennials get interviewed or non-Christians be interviewed. People that are lost get interviewed, and they really are casting about for some place to lay an anchor, to find reality, to find truth. Usually everybody's teaching them, well, just find the truth in yourself. Folks, you really seriously try to do that, you won't find it there. We have an anchor of our soul. We have Jesus Christ. We have him revealed in Scripture. We have faith. We have the faith, as a matter of fact, as we talked about earlier this morning, Jude as the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. We believe that truth. We have faith in the faith, if you will. We have faith. And then we have the experience, like Paul said, like John said in 1 John 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We have that agapao love, and we have the phileo love of the Father. We have God's love lavishly poured out over us. And then we have hope. What's the worst that could happen to you? It's really hard to say. I mean, humanly speaking, the worst that could happen to me is that I'd fall over from a heart attack right about now. Do you know what? That's the best thing that could happen to me, personally. I'd step into the presence of Christ. So no matter what I go through, no matter what trials, and sometimes the Father disciplines us, Hebrews chapter 12, sometimes it's hard times. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials because he's working on you and working to develop you because he loves you. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God which is in Christ. That is hope. You have, Jesus gave them and us as he left for the cross, faith, hope, and love. Not a matter of faith, love, and hope. But you don't be discouraged. Take courage. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Praying in Jesus' name is a great privilege. It means that we not only enter the very presence of God to pray, but that we participate in the very plan he has to bring about his glory. Praying in the name of Jesus, remember, is requesting what is in line with his person, position, plan, and purpose. We pray for what we understand Jesus would want because we love him for saving us and for who he is. In all of that, we come into a greater knowledge of the Father and begin to realize that he not only loves us with that alien love that is volitional and unconditional, stemming from his own decision to love in spite of our unloveliness, but he also loves us in a dear fatherly way. He cherishes us because we love his Son. Being loved by the Father and the Son guides our praying. All of that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust each of us has, as Jesus said, loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Beloved, if you're interested or concerned about prayer, that is the key. Pursue Christ. He loved me, and you believe that I came forth from the Father, then pursue him. That's the key to prayer. As you come to know him in scriptures, you'll find a growing desire to pray in his name, to see him honored and lifted up. Your life will be marked by faith, hope, and love centered in him. That's less of the veiled, pointed statement that they got that night. They had a lot of things to deal with. And it all came clear, and that's why these men, for the next 20 to 60 years, would pour their lives out. Not because it was a nice thing to do. Not because they would get rich. They poured their lives out because they loved Christ. If you want the great blessings of prayer, pursue Christ. It's a privilege that he gives to enter into the very presence of the Father. Pray in Jesus' name as you pursue him, as you want what he wants. And he grants that great blessing of peace and protection through the tribulation, where you have the hope and the courage to continue on for his glory. Pray with me.